One of the memorable episodes in late 20th century news was the video of the California police beating Rodney King. The aftermath of that incident ended in charges and countercharges and trial and acquittal and retrial, all of the police officers, and one of the memorable moments on television when Rodney King looked into the camera lens and asked the question, why can't we all just get along? Getting along is one of the most basic and perhaps one of the most difficult challenges of all of our lives. Israelis and Arabs, Albanians and Serbs, blacks and whites, men and women, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, Catholics and Protestants, labor and management, why can't we all just get along? It's not so simple, this getting along business, but Jesus offers some practical advice about what we can do, not guaranteeing that it will work, but telling us that this is what's right, that it's the right thing to do. So take a look with me at a list in Luke 17 of Jesus' biography. It's on page 1626, 1627 of the Blue Pew Bible. Number one on Jesus' list in Luke 17 is something not to do. Don't cause others to sin. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. Jesus acknowledges that we live in a fallen world where there is temptation and there is pressure to sin. However, he's explaining that it is a terrible thing to be the person that causes somebody else to enter into sin. Now, the potential list of examples is very long, starting with this past week's news, when in Ohio, a 5-year-old boy brought a .22-caliber semi-automatic revolver to his kindergarten classroom. The teacher called the police, the boy was disarmed, and the investigation indicated that the gun was given to him by an older 16-year-old friend. I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus was talking about. For if the story is as it appears to be, woe to that person who leads someone else to sin. It'd be better if he had never been born. It'd be better, Jesus says, if you put a millstone around his neck and dropped him into the sea. Or consider the repeated surveys that indicate that adult prostitutes were in large percentage sexually molested when they were young. That those who abuse the young are terrible. Who are not only gratifying themselves for the moment at the expense of somebody else, but they are impacting the behavior of that person perhaps for the rest of her life. And what about those who produce films and video games that encourage and show the way to violence, demonstrate how it can be done and encourage others to do it? I'd put them in the same category. And add to the list those who teach children to swear or introduce teens to drugs, or those who seduce the innocent, or those who corrupt a marriage, who put a wedge into a marriage that at least undermines it or at most destroys it. These are all people who are causing others to sin in ways that otherwise they might not have sinned. And unfortunately, the list is long. Jesus, it is true, admits that sin is an inevitable part of our fallen world. He says things that cause people to sin are bound to come. So we should never be surprised by that. Never be surprised by the creativity nor the extent of wickedness. But be surprised when someone is caused to sin by the behavior of another person. I suppose a more positive way of saying this is that we should be good examples. That as Christians, we should speak and behave in a way that will positively impact others. It's asking the practical question, if everybody else talked the way I talk, behaved the way I behave, would the world in fact be a better place? Now, apparently, Jesus thought that corrupting other people is quite an easy thing to do. You don't have to set out to do it. You can do it unwittingly. You can do it accidentally. And so he says, watch yourselves. I have a friend who often says, everything we do teaches. And he's probably right. The way we sit teaches. The glance of our eyes teaches others where to look. The words that we speak teach others what are appropriate words to say. The way we drive our cars, that teaches other people how to drive their cars. The way we relate to people teaches other people how to relate. The way we dress teaches other people what is acceptable dress. Everything we do teaches. So be careful, Jesus says, that you're not teaching other people to sin. Watch yourselves. Number two on Jesus' list of getting along is something that is potentially controversial, because what we do is we take the principle of Jesus and we can get kind of worked up when we apply it to our specific situations. He says that we are to repeatedly forgive. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So here Jesus faces a problem that we all face, everyone, everywhere, and that is, what are you supposed to do when someone else sins against you? What do you do when someone lies about you? What do you do when someone lies directly to your face? What do you do when someone cheats you, when someone assaults you, when someone breaks promises? What do you do in terms of your response when there is offensive behavior? Maybe not even directed at you. Maybe you are simply the person who witnesses it, but it negatively impacts you. How are you to respond? What should you do? Jesus says, first of all, go to the other person and confront that person about what they've done. Rebuke her. Confront him. Well, isn't that easy to do? Well, I'll tell you, it's not easy to do, and if you've tried it, you know how difficult it can be. For many of us, we would far rather carry a grudge. We'd far rather lay it on somebody else. We'd far rather avoid it. We'd far rather talk behind somebody's back. We'd far rather deal with it in just about any other way except directly go to the person and confront that person about sinful behavior. But Jesus is saying that's exactly what we need to do, and that we need to accept the responsibility ourselves to deal with it. Don't dump it on someone else. Don't say that it's the employer's problem. Don't say that it's the teacher's problem, or it's the church's problem, or it's society's problem, and then have someone else who will also have difficulty dealing with it and then become angry with them. No, to the contrary. Accept the responsibility that when someone sins against you, you're the one who is to go to that person and deal with it. Always? Well, probably not always. Surely there are some exceptions. An obvious exception would be a child who is somehow sinned against by an adult. And it would not be suggested that a child could appropriately deal with that, when it may be far better for that child to go to another responsible adult and get that adult's help to handle the situation. But please, let's not get so focused on the rare exception that we somehow miss out on the primary principle. And the primary principle is that when someone offends us, we are to go directly to that person. And sometimes it will work. It's not guaranteed. It does not mean that there will be the right resolution. In fact, it can backfire, and it can turn out quite to the contrary of what we would like. But when it does turn out well, and you are blessed, and you have been a blessing, and the person says, you're right, I shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I won't do it again. What do you do next? Well, you forgive that person. Jesus says, no matter how much it hurts, forgive that person. Yeah, but what if they turn around and do the same thing all over again? You know, that seems to me to be even worse. It's one thing to be sinned against and to be offended, but when it's repeated, it seems then to be so hateful, so deliberate. And you go back and you say, I thought you said that you were sorry, and I thought you said you weren't going to do this again. I thought this was behind us. And she says, well, yeah, it is. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it again. Please forgive me. What do you do? Jesus said, forgive again. But what if it happens a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh time? Jesus says, every time, even if it's seven times a day, forgive. Now, Jesus' followers heard this advice and they said, Lord, increase our faith. There's no way we can do this. There's no way when someone is that damaging to me that I can turn around with repeated forgiveness. The only way is you're going to have to help me. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He provides the help. He provides the courage. Jesus increases our faith. He'll help us rebuke others, and he will help us to forgive others. For that is the Christian way. When you think about it, what is the alternative? The alternative is to carry resentment and let the grudge drip like an acid that eats through the soul. The alternative is to undermine the other person talking behind his or her back. The alternative is to carry on animosity for months and even years. That's actually a fairly common way of dealing with things. Not Christian, but common. Jesus is saying that those with faith can trust him and can count upon him to give the resources necessary to respond to sinful and offensive people and situations with godliness and with forgiveness. This past January, in a small village in India, an Australian physician named Dr. Graham Staines was in a Jeep with his 10-year-old son, Philip, and his 6-year-old son, Timothy. They pulled over to the side of the road to rest when an anti-Christian mob surrounded them. The windows apparently were slightly open, and so through those cracks they stuffed straw and then put the rest of the straw and other flammable materials underneath the Jeep and fixed it so that those inside couldn't get out while they set fire to the straw, and eventually the entire Jeep was consumed in flames. And these people stood around and watched as the physician and his 2 young boys burned to death. That left a 3rd son and his widow, Gladys. What should she do? I'll tell you what she did do. First of all, she chose to stay in that community. Second of all, she chose to continue the ministry to leprosy patients that her husband had begun. And third of all, although she was clearly filled with sadness, she told the New York Times, "Whoever did this, we will forgive them." Now, it seems to me that most of us in a lifetime, or if we could live 10 lifetimes, will probably never face a situation that extreme. None of us. And it also seems to me that if God can help her to forgive the burning to death with malice of her husband and boys, that God can help us forgive whatever resentment we would hold towards someone else. So let us not be filled with resentment. Let us not be controlled by grudges. Let us not carry this hurt and anger against neighbors and friends and coworkers. Let us, as Jesus calls us to do, forgive. Number 3 on Jesus' getting along list is to live by faith. Jesus said, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." I'm nominating this statement of Jesus for the top 20 of the statements of Jesus that are misunderstood and misapplied. I'm thinking about the top 10 because I think it is often grossly misunderstood. Where people think if you have an itsy-bitsy little bit of faith, then you can turn lead to gold. If you have just a tiny bit of faith the size of a mustard seed, then you can do spectacular miracles. You can move mountains and you can move trees so that they're planted far away in the ocean. But wait a minute. Let's use a little bit of common sense in what Jesus is saying, and let's look at it in terms of the context of what he's talking about. First of all, who would ever want to plant a mulberry tree in an ocean? I mean, when you woke up today and thought of the things to do, that never occurred to you as something that you would want to do in a lifetime. Nobody ever does that. So could it be that Jesus chose this most unusual example so that we wouldn't miss the point? He picked an example of something no one would ever want to do anyway, so that we would get the idea of what was his central teaching. And the central teaching of Jesus was, if you have faith, and this is back to the context, if you have faith, then you can live this way. Then you can live in a way where you are not a negative example on other people. Then you can live in a way where you forgive people who otherwise would seem to be unforgivable. Faith is confidence in God and in his power. Faith is the conviction that God can do through you what you could never otherwise do through yourself. Faith is believing with all of your heart that God is in charge of life. The disciples say, increase our faith. And Jesus says, if you have just a little bit of faith, I can grow it so you can do something supernatural in terms of relationship with other people. Faith is doing what's right, even when we're not guaranteed that there is any good outcome that we can foresee. In order for us to get along God's way, don't cause others to sin. Repeatedly forgive, live by faith, and faithfully serve God. And so Jesus finishes his list with a very unusual parable. He says, suppose a man among you has a servant plowing or maybe watching sheep. Would he say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and have something to eat? Of course not. Instead, he would say to him, get dinner ready for me and put on your apron and wait on me until I eat and drink, and then you can eat and drink. He doesn't praise the servant for doing what was commanded, does he? And that's the way it is with you. When you have done everything that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless servants. We have done only what we ought to have done. Now, to understand this, actually, to understand many of the teachings of Jesus, we have to understand the times in which he lived, because Jesus took his examples out of the everyday experiences of the people to whom he spoke. And the everyday experiences were rooted in poverty, were rooted in having extremely hard lives, and slavery was common within the Roman Empire and common within the first century. That doesn't mean he endorses it. All you need to do is read through the sayings and teachings of Jesus, and you can come very quickly to the conclusion that Jesus did not favor poverty. He wanted us to treat well those who are poor. He never wanted one person to abuse or take advantage of another. So he by no means was endorsing the institution of slavery. What he was doing was using the common experiences of the people. If we were to do that today, we might talk about things like plane rides and plane crashes and guns and shootings and AIDS epidemics and the things that fill up our news. And so Jesus describes the life of a slave and the duty of a slave in order to teach us about the duty of a Christian. And he explains that slaves belong to their masters, and they worked hard. Long, long hours, from dawn till dusk. And they came in from the fields, dirty and exhausted and hungry. But could they come in and sit down at the dining room table and have a feast? Of course not. The slave would come in and wash up and put on an apron, and then no matter how tired, no matter how hungry, would proceed to prepare the meal for the boss, for the master. And only after the master had had his meal was the slave free to eat. Does the slave then get a thank you? No, in fact, he doesn't, because he has simply done what he was supposed to do. He has done his job. And so here Jesus is reminding us that as Christians, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. We are servants of Jesus Christ. And that means that being a Christian is not a 9-to-5 job, that we don't get 2 days a week off from Christianity, that there aren't 2 or 4 weeks of vacation that come around every year. That to be a Christian is all the time, everywhere, regardless of the hours or the difficulty. And that there is no place for whining or complaining. And while it is not suggesting that God does not say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, the truth of it is that these things are our duty as followers of Jesus Christ, whether we get praise or gratitude or not. In the northeastern part of Canada, the area that today is called the Atlantic Provinces, in Labrador, was a physician named Dr. Grenfell, who was called out one day to a home where the mother and father of this family of seven were desperately ill. He did the best he could to provide medical care, but they died before dawn. And you would think that his job as a doctor would be done. But he realized that the people of the community couldn't or wouldn't prepare this couple for burial. So while he was not a mortician, he did what he had to do. Then he found that there was no one to dig the grave. So he went out and dug the grave. But there was no one who was prepared to conduct the funeral service. And so this Christian doctor stood by the graveside and did what he could do with prayer and Bible and words. And then saw to it that the bodies were buried and that the grave was closed, and thought his job finished. As he walked away, he turned back and saw sitting on the burial mound the five orphaned children of the couple that had just died. He reported his own thoughts when he said, "I thought that I had done everything and more that a doctor should have to do. But as I looked back and saw those children seated there, it looked as if God expected more." And so he went back and he took them and cared for them and provided for them. You see, Jesus taught that as Christians, we are the servant slaves of Jesus Christ. That we are to do whatever he wants us to do, whenever he asks us to do it, wherever that may be, without complaint, without expectation of special gratitude or reward. And our assumption, should always be that God has first cared for us, that he has first sent his Son, that Jesus came and he died on the cross, that God took the initiative toward us so that our sins can be forgiven, so that the Spirit of God can and is with us through whatever our circumstances of life, and that we are guaranteed forever in heaven, and that we are therefore indebted to God. There is no way that God could ever be indebted to us. The truth of it is that God has done so much for us that it is a privilege to serve him and even to suffer for it. Now, that being said, I will tell you that frankly, this teaching of Jesus sounds very strange to many modern American ears. Because somehow we have this sense of entitlement that has so permeated our culture and society that it has come into our Christian lives as well. And we somehow have gotten things turned around so that we think that God is our servant, that we think that God's job is to do whatever we want done, to fulfill our dreams, to solve our problems, to meet every need that comes along, to make our lives simpler and easier in the way we choose for them to be. And that sense of entitlement has so permeated our thinking that if God doesn't produce, if he doesn't do what we want, when we want it, the way we want it, we're angry with God. We're disappointed with him. We wonder what's the matter with him and why he does not use his power and resources in order to satisfy what we ask him to do. And so there are many people who spend their lives whining and complaining and angry with God. What we must not forget is that we are Christians. And as Christians, we follow Jesus Christ, described in Philippians 2 as Jesus who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, there is nothing that Jesus Christ ever asks us to experience that he has not first experienced for us. There is nothing that he ever asks us to do for him that he has not, to a far greater extent, already done for us. The way to get along is to not cause others to sin, is to repeatedly forgive, is to live by faith, and is to be the servant of others in the name of Jesus Christ. This past fall, Charlene and I spent an evening with a longtime friend who brought us up to date on her family's story. She and her husband met in college. We were all students together. They dated in the same years and chapter of their lives that Charlene and I dated, and they were married about the same time that we were married. They also entered Christian ministry. They had two children. Two marvelous, wonderful children. Their lives were full and good and happy. Until one day, her husband told her that he was leaving her for his homosexual lover. That was 22 years ago. Now, although she had every right, she chose not to divorce him. And for reasons I do not know, he did not divorce her, never took legal action. Although they lived 1,500 miles apart, he had virtually no contact with the family, no things for the children, never gave financial support. So she had a difficult challenge ahead of her. She moved back with her parents. She went back to school. She became a school teacher. She did what she needed to do in order to raise their children and provide for them financially. I'll shorten the story enormously by simply saying that her life was not easy. Not easy. But that through it all, through 22 years, she remained stunningly faithful to Jesus Christ through astonishing pain and difficulty. This past July, her husband died of AIDS in Miami. And I think to her surprise, because they were never legally divorced, then she became the legally responsible person for the arrangements. Not that he left an estate, because he left virtually nothing. But she had to deal with the death certificate and other matters. So she, with her children, went to Florida, and it was his parents that made most of the arrangements for the funeral itself, a funeral that ended up with some most unfortunate and inappropriate things said and done, so much so that some of his friends got up and walked out. And then she did something which she hadn't planned to do. She stood up and decided that she would speak, and she talked about the good years that they had together and the happiness that they shared. And she talked about the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. And then when the funeral was finished, she walked across the front of the chapel at that funeral home and put her arms around her husband's live-in lover and said to him that she was sorry, and that she understood that this must be an exceptionally difficult time for him. And she asked him what she could do to be of help to him. Now, as she told me this story this past October, I didn't want to cry, but I did. And I wiped the tears back from my face because, you see, what Jesus taught is not just theory. It's not impossible. I've seen it. I've seen it myself. I've seen it in this Christian friend who lived out the words of Jesus Christ, setting an example for good up against terrible hardship, repeatedly forgiving for 22 years, living by faith, and being the servant of someone else in the name of Jesus Christ. May we all, as Christians, so live. Father, thank you one more time for Jesus and for his teaching, for his truth. For in his words, we have no distant gospel, no irrelevant dictum, but how to live. How to live by your power through your Spirit in the name of your Son. May we so live for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now